Good to see you all again. I don't know about you, but the spring has come because I know the allergies are here. I've been fighting it the whole past week, and he went out and bought one of those things that like irrigates your sinuses. You know what I mean? The machine that stick up to your nose and it just runs the saline solution through, right? And it didn't do me any justice, as I think you can tell. So that's okay. So the Lord is still good. But as we continue, as I've been preaching as here over the last few months, now and then, we've been going through the book of Philippians. I'd like us to get back to that. And I apologize about the slides. I'm looking at that. Looks like when I inserted them this morning, the some of the font did not line up with the design. That's okay. I will tell you the passages, and you have Bibles in the back of your pews if you do not have one. So, but living worthy of Christ, that is going to be our sermon title today. And we will pick up with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And, you know, as we've gone through the book of Philippians, we have talked about church unity. Okay, church unity is a big theme in Paul's literature in this particular epistle, this particular letter to the Philippian church. And so the apostle Paul is continuing that theme. Before this passage, we see a hymn. Okay, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, about the nature of Christ, about him coming down, dying on the cross, and pouring himself out for us as the ultimate example of humility. So now we are looking at the application of humility. So let's turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Right off the bat here, this is verse 12, as you can see, has become one of the most controversial passages. But this whole chapter here, this whole section, is based off of a thesis from Paul from chapter 1, verse 27 in the book of Philippians. And that is that we are to be Christians of conduct in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are supposed to be representations in a manner that is worthy of Christ in the way we live. That is Paul's thesis throughout the rest of chapter 2, right, verse 27. So the problem here is that we have a problem verse. So what does fear and trembling mean? What does it mean to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? There was a theologian in the 5th century A.D. Who was basically St. Augustine's, his opponent back then when they would debate theology. His name was Pelagius. He became the forefather of Arminian theology. And he would use this verse to champion it as a way where we were not necessarily secure in our salvation, or that we would have to, in a sense, continue to earn our salvation. Of course, Augustine refuted this, and later we would see Arminius and then John Calvin, debate this later back and forth. So, just FYI, if you study church history, John Calvin's teachings were not necessarily new in a sense. They were more Augustinian theology refound, okay? And he just basically kind of fine-tuned it and reshaped it to fit the Reformation thinking. And he was very much inspired also by Martin Luther, John Knox, and then he would have ultimately one of his disciples, Theodore Beza, lead the way for what became the Reformed Church, which eventually led out of, believe it or not, Baptist theology as well during the Anabaptist movement. Okay. Huldrych Zwingli, by the way, would be the founder of the Anabaptists, which the Baptists would eventually, us Baptists, would break off from back in the 15th and 16th centuries. So, we have this problem here, right? So what does fear and trembling mean? Does it mean it's a works-based salvation? Is that what this verse is championing here? Is it a salvation that we are not secure in our salvation, that we have to continue to earn it? Right? What does it mean that we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? Okay? If we were to look at that from a justification sense, we would say, yes, right? We need to make sure that we are justified and that we stay in line, and if we get out of line, good luck. We're in trouble. If we were, that's the Arminian approach. That's the approach that Pelagius took. However, there's a problem with that approach. One is that it does not line up with Pauline teaching. Okay? So turn in your Bibles. I want to show you this. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Because here's what Paul's teaching is all about when it comes to justification and faith. He says this. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So right away off the bat, we kind of see that according to Paul, the apostle here, he says, look, faith is not based off of works. If it was, then Abraham would have something to boast about before God. But therefore, works in our faith is something that we owe God in terms of obedience and our worship of him. Not in a sense that it's going to get us extra brownie points to get into heaven. So, what does this fear and trembling mean? Well, in this context, we were to continue to look at the context of this chapter, all through verse 2, okay, and even towards the end of verse 1, the whole idea is about unity within the church. Paul is talking a lot about standing up against outside opposition, standing up against inside turmoil, and unity is a key theme here. So we are to work out our salvation in a sanctification sense. Okay, because remember, there's three parts of the salvation process, three main parts. Your justification, which is your standing before God. We are justified before God, hence we are then saved, our sins are covered, and we are now going to heaven. The second part of that would be our sanctification, which is where we as Christians mature in Christ, we continue to grow in Christ. And the third thing would be our glorification, which would, where Christ gives us our new body when we get to heaven, and that would ultimately be the doctrine of glorification. So, and this part is Paul, when he talks about working out our salvation, is it justification? No, I believe here within this context, it's the sanctification aspect, that we are to continue to work out our spiritual maturity. Okay, so much so, and take it so seriously, that fear uses the word fear and trembling involved in that. He uses the word fear and trembling. That those words there are to connote a seriousness in the sense when it comes to our spiritual life. I like to use the term our living in faith in Christ. You know, when we talk about spiritually, well, what does that necessarily mean? We're talking about obedience to Christ. Living in Christ is how he would want us to live. Okay? Next point is, okay, I want you to read that. This is definitely too small for you. Is verse 13. Let's read that again. I think this is important. I think this is very important. And especially in regards to how it relates to how we relate to God, how God relates to us in our lives. Verse 13, he says, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God wills you, okay, to work for his good pleasure. It is God who ultimately shapes and molds our hearts, our minds, our soul. The idea that we can by ourselves comprehend a infinite God with our finite minds is ludicrous. We can't do that. There's no possible way we can do that without the Spirit's leading and the Lord's help. It is God who shapes us and molds us. When we read the Bible, have you ever read the Bible and just, you've read through a certain passage and you've read through it, I don't know, probably a dozen times, maybe more. But for some reason, there's something in there on that specific day when you're doing your devotion, or perhaps maybe if you're sitting in the pew and you're just listening to a sermon. There's something in that scripture passage that for some reason just jumps out at you. And for some reason you have a better insight into what the Lord's trying to say through that scripture. Has that ever happened to you before? Yeah? I think it's happened to a lot of us, right? That is God working within our hearts to shape our hearts, to shape our minds, and to who he wants us to be. It's called the doctrine of illumination, right? Where the Spirit illuminates us to a better understanding of the scriptures and of God's truth in our lives. But how do we let God shape and mold us? Well, we have to read the Bible, right? I mean, you can't understand what God wants from us, right? Or what he wants from you if you don't read your Bible, if you don't go into the scriptures. And not only read it, but key point, meditate. Meditate on it. Ask questions of the text. Hey, what does Paul mean in verse 12 when he says, working out our salvation in fear and trembling? What does he mean by that? Right? What does a certain passage in Psalms mean? How does Paul use a certain word throughout his writings? All these little questions we need to ask ourselves, because God will use that, those study techniques, to help shape our hearts and mold us into the people that he wants us to be. Okay? Another way to do that is fasting, which has kind of become the lost art of spiritual disciplines. There's ways to do that. I want to share all those ways with you. One is obviously fasting. You don't eat any food, right? You drink water. And whenever you go to eat a bite of food, there's a reminder of what spiritually you're trying to accomplish in your mind. Another way to do it would be to eliminate a food group. Okay, for example, perhaps, you know, you're one of those people that just, you got to have your coffee in the morning. Okay? And it's just your thing. That's what you got to do. Maybe you fast from coffee as a way to spiritually train yourself, okay, to remember, okay, a certain principle you're trying to implement in your life. A food group, perhaps bread, meat, right? Maybe you may become a vegetarian for a while. But those are ways where we can fast properly if we're not, if physically we just can't fast and we have to have food. Some of us just physically, health-wise, can't do that. There are other ways to fast. Okay, prayer, our giving, our offerings, these are all spiritual disciplines to help God shape and mold us into the person that he wants us to be. Okay, and nothing that we do when it comes to good works is by ourselves. We can't take credit for that. Not according to this passage we just read on verse 13, right? For it is God who wills and us to good works. So a big question, right? What if there has been no change in a person's life, you know, if they've accepted Christ, right? So what if there has been no change in a person's life that claims to have accepted Christ? It's a big topic, right? And this one kind of goes after it a little bit. Because according to this passage, God works within us to change us and mold us. It doesn't say that he doesn't. So the question then becomes, so what if no change is happening in a person's life? Is that person really of the Lord? It's a legitimate question. Well, here's what the Apostle Peter says in verses 1, his second letter, and chapter 1, 4 through 11. I want you to read this because I think this is kind of a passage that really hits that. Okay? He says this. He says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." I'll repeat that. "The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." Listen to this now. This is important. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted." He is blind or short-sighted, "having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So according to Peter right there, he's kind of confirming what Paul is saying, that God gives us a divine nature when we come to him, that there is going to be some kind of change, right? These things that we just talked about right here, they should be ever increasing in our lives constantly. Okay, no transformation happening within the Christian life. Not whatsoever. Okay, Christian apathy is a thing, that just should not be present. A lot of times, you know, we like to have, I say this as Jesus as our get out of jail free card. And we'd like to say, hey, you know, I'm saved and, but I want to go live however I want. You know, I just, complete loss for moral, no moral laxity, just abundant, complete, apathy for God's commands and his word. The only problem is that, Christ did not, choose us just to be for him to be our Savior. He chose us to be, or he would be our Lord and Savior. Amen. Yeah, we forget that a lot of times, that Christ is just not our Savior, but he's our Lord. And when we make him Lord, okay, that means he now has taken ownership of our lives. And apathy is not an option. These qualities, these traits that I've just listed to you, according to Peter, should be ever increasing. It is part of the divine nature that we now have taken on with the help of God's Spirit to get us through to the end, to push forward and run the race all the way through the end. Okay? So, So two more points here. They're kind of twofold as we look at the next section of our passage. And one is we need to set a good example. And then two, we also need to look at past failures. Okay? As we look at the passage again in 14 through 16 of those verses, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world," or in the NIV, as it puts it, as stars in the universe, "holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." So we are to set a good example. We need to, as a church, when non-believers and the world looks at us, we are to be shining lights to our community. We are to set the example. So what would happen if a non-believer came in and saw a bunch of individuals just in dispute and argument and complaining to each other? Would that set a good example? No, it wouldn't. We would not be able to like that person, right? If anything, we would probably turn them off. We are to be light to the world. And what other time in the Bible do we hear the words crooked and perverse generation? Does anybody know? a crooked and perverse generation. Does that ring any bells? About the Israelites. I think when Paul wrote that, he was writing to believers who at this point had a decent knowledge in the Old Testament scriptures. And when he used the terminology, because he doesn't use that term again, crooked and perverse, in his writings, I think he took that word to be symbolic, to remind the believers of the Philippian church that, hey, look what happened to the Israelites when they were crooked and perverse in God's eyes. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, in his last song that he gave, his last hymn, I guess you could say. He referred to Israel as a crooked and perverse generation. We need to be reminded that of our failures when we have not been faithful to the Lord, to have them as reminders to be safeguards for us. Because the reality is that I believe we're in a crooked and perverse generation again. Christian apathy is rampant. It really is. We probably have, you know, I would say 75% of the Christians who are people who claim to be Christian, as they put that down as their belief system. They're what you call CEOs, Christmas and Easter only Christians. All right? CEOs. Problem is that guess what? Is that when we claim to be a Christian, okay, and we go out and we become CEOs, or we become those that, quite frankly, you know, just have no regard for the standards that God has set within our lives, we now have become part of a crooked generation. Look, the Israelites, they all believed in God. They saw him do miracles. They saw him lead them through the desert. They saw him split the Red Sea. I mean, they saw a lot more than we saw in terms of miracles. But yet they were still crooked and perverse. How much more crooked and perverse do you think this generation is right now? We haven't seen the Red Sea part. We haven't seen manna from heaven. Right? I don't know about you. If I crossed the Red Sea and I saw Moses put his staff right in the... You know what? I'd be like, yep, you got it. Whatever you want. Uh-huh. Yep. The question now is what about those that have not seen? What about those that, you know, those that don't have, that they have not seen those miracles? Do we simply have an excuse now to just live how we want? No, absolutely not. If anything, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen, but still follow me. So we are to set a good example. We are to be like lights in the world, stars in the universe, according to the NIV. And then we also are to live a life of sacrifice or obedience. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as a drink offering. A drink offering would basically be kind of like an addition to an offering, like a sin offering, or even to a grain offering, where some wine would be poured onto the altar along with some incense and would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what he is saying here is that he is being poured out like a drink offering, a sacrifice, his life, and he knew that his death, his him being martyred was imminent. And so he was willing to say, hey, you know what, I'm proud of this. He tells the Philippians to rejoice with him. He says this, let's read it again. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. When we live a life of sacrifice, we should joyfully do it. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to live a life of sacrifice and then be somebody just bitter about it. You know what I mean? Like, okay, I need to do this, but I'm going to do it begrudgingly. The Apostle Paul was setting the example for the Philippian church, which, by the way, we mentioned before, he continued to do throughout his letter. Right, he would kind of show his example in hopes that the Philippians would follow it. Well, he's doing that again here in these passages. This is the example I'm setting. I want you to rejoice and rejoice with me while this, I know this happens. So we are to live a life of sacrifice, a life of obedience, just like the Apostle Paul was. He would not tell the Philippians to do something and then tell us something totally different, I assure you. But here's what he also says in Romans 12, 1. He says this. Corinthians. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Listen to this now, your spiritual service of worship. How do we worship? Does anybody know? A lot of people, the first thing would be all music through song, right? We sing. Okay. Well, we worship in teaching and preaching. We worship in prayer. We worship with our giving. We worship with any of the spiritual disciplines. But more importantly, we worship God by the way we live, by sacrificing our bodies, our lives to God as a sacrifice pleasing to Him. You know, when we talk about church unity, and I, as I look at it, if we were to follow pretty much all what the Apostle Paul says there, if we were to follow, you know, 2 Peter 1, 4 through 11, right, and really implement those kinds of principles and things in our lives, I tell you what, we would be a rock star church. And as long as they were ever increasing, we are to live our lives worthy in a manner of Christ. And we are to never, ever do it in such a way to where we can feel like we can boast before God about it or boast before others about it. We are to do it in a humble way. Sometimes, you know, we can tend to have that, you know, I've seen people have the attitude, well, you know, well, look what I'm doing, right? Or I'm super spiritual. And they're always talking about what they're doing. They're always talking about things they're involved in. They always talk about their prayer time constantly. And you're just kind of like, yeah, this individual needs to get over themselves, right? So we are to do it humbly, living life in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Christ would much rather you go into a private room by yourself and pray to Him than to say a loud, long prayer in public. He would much rather, when you give, make sure people don't know about it. That is a sacrifice pleasing to God, is when we do it, not because we're trying to get something out of it so we can boast, but so that we are just simply obedient to the Lord and that all glory goes to Him. As we looked at this being a sacrifice pleasing to God, you know what the greatest sacrifice that is pleasing to God is when somebody actually gives their life to Christ. When somebody's willing to say, okay, Lord, you got it. You know, I give up. You got it. I tap out. It's yours. Not only am I going to make you Savior, but I'm going to make you Lord. Some of you here may, maybe you need a rededication. As I look around the room, there's some of you that may, a lot of you that I know Christ as I look and see your faces, but maybe there's a certain aspect in your walk you're struggling with. Right? We all do. I do. Everybody here does. There's always something we can get better at. Always something that we can do better so we can live better in a manner worthy of Christ. And there might be one of you here that's, you're just examining yourself right now as you've taken 1 Peter to heart, or 2 Peter chapter 1 to heart, and you're saying, yep, I need to, I've fallen off the path here, and I need to get straight with the Lord here. It happens to the best of us. I would ask you as we, Johnny, going up as that, after I pray, we'll see, sing My Vision, which is one of the great hymns, which I think focuses on what we're talking about, where God should be our vision no matter what life throws at us, no matter what we're going through, good or bad, success or failure. So let's pray, and if you have any questions about the Lord and how to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, or if you just need a word of prayer, I will be up here. Bless the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just come to you as we continue to, hopefully, Lord, day by day, work out our salvation with a seriousness, Lord, that where our goal is that we are living a life ever increasingly pleasing to you. Lord, we just pray if there is somebody here, Lord, that does not know you and just or has some questions about what you have to offer, which is eternal life, Lord, and how to come to that, Lord, if you just bring them down the aisle. Or perhaps, Lord, maybe this is just one stepping stone and they're making that step. Lord, we pray for those that in our church family right now that may be sick or have illnesses, Lord, that are going through a rough time, Lord. Sometimes that can be tempting just to really kind of just get out of whack, Lord, in terms of being faithful to you. And, Lord, I just pray for them, Lord, that you just lift their spirits. Lord, lift our spirits as a church as we're going through transition. And, Lord, above all, help us to be lights and stars in the universe, Lord, that shines to our community. We thank you and praise you and love you, Lord. And it's all things we pray. Amen.